have you ever really, really, really wanted something, but because of who you are, you couldn't have it? For example, if you're not an American citizen, there's no way that you will win the next American election to be president. You need to be American. This is the issue at the heart of Romeo and Juliet. Oh, Romeo, Romeo, wherefore art thou, Romeo? Deny thy father and refuse thy name, or if thou wilt not be sworn my love, and I'll no longer be a Capulet. Translation, since I'm a Capulet and you're a Montague, there's no way we could ever be together. I'll give you another more practical example. When I was a kid, I loved Micro Machines. Does anybody remember Micro Machines? Oh, I loved them. These little cars. And I saw on television special edition Micro Machines. You could order them. And I wanted the special edition Micro Machines. And I went through the whole process. I asked my mom and dad to be able to use their credit card. I watched hours of television just to see that ad to get the phone number again, right? Because no TiVo or pre-recording. You know, I went through the whole process, got the thing, called them up, and they said, no, you can't have it. Offer only valid in the United States. I never did get my special edition Micro Machine. But this issue of being disqualified from something on the basis of who you are lies at the heart of today's scripture text. We live after Jesus' life, and so we take for granted that if you're not Jews, you're welcome in the kingdom of God. Before Jesus, though, that would have been a ridiculous idea. The idea of a non-Jew being a part of God's family would have made about as much sense as a man getting pregnant. If you were not a part of God's family, a part of the Jewish clan, good luck trying to have a saving relationship with God. Let's get into the text, because that's not the way it is anymore, is it? I hope this morning you'll get a greater appreciation for the Jewish flavor of the gospel, what the Hebrewness of the Bible is all about, and hopefully it'll give you a greater appreciation for what God has done to invite all of us into his family. Paul is going to show us this morning that we, for the most part, I assume, non-Jews, we were excluded from God's kingdom, then graciously included, and not just included, but incorporated. Our relation to God, to God's people, to salvation itself, goes through this process. Excluded, included, incorporated. Let's look together at chapter 2, verse 11. Therefore, remember that formerly, you who are Gentiles by birth and called uncircumcised by those who call themselves the uncircumcision, that done in the body by the hands of men, remember that at that time, you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, and foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. Excluded. Given our place in salvation history, this may seem foreign to us, right? Isn't salvation for all sinners, regardless of where they came from? Yes. But the road that God took to get there is a bit more specific. So let me talk big picture with you. In the beginning, God created. Humanity rebelled. God was gracious, and he did not destroy, but he needed some way to intervene and redeem the rebels. So in Genesis 12, God calls this man Abram. And he promises to make him great. He promises to give him a nation. Promises to be a blessing to the nations through him. That promise carries through Abraham, through Isaac, through Jacob. And Jacob had 12 sons. God changed Jacob's name and called him Israel. The sons and the ancestors from there kept that name. And so you have Israel. The promise that God made to Abraham was being fulfilled. his ancestors were becoming great. They became a large and a prosperous nation. When, with God's knowledge, they were enslaved in Egypt, God put his irrevocable claim on those people. He said, "You, apart from everybody else in the world, you sons of Abraham are going to be my precious, treasured people. I'm going to deliver you out of Egypt." That's the Exodus. And Deuteronomy explains why. Did he choose them because they were worth it? Deuteronomy says, "The Lord did not set his affection on you, Israel, and choose you because you were more numerous than other people, for you were the fewest of all peoples." Right? Not, "I chose you because you were special and you were more powerful and more numerous." It's because the Lord has loved you and kept the oath he swore to his forefathers that he brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you. Are you following along with me here? God made a promise to Abraham to bless the nations through him. God chose to work through Abraham's family. He made that choice very clear at the Exodus by setting them apart. Plagues, Passover, split the Red Sea, that's spectacular. And that's how God set apart his people, Israel, to be a blessing to the nations, to fulfill the promise that he made to Abraham. And then, once God had redeemed them, God gave them the law. Notice it's not, "You've been good enough, and so I'm going to deliver you." It's, "Now, I know that none of you have had a relationship with a righteous God before, so I'm going to show you how to live in light of a new relationship with God." That's where the law comes from. God gives it to them to say, "You are my chosen people. This is how to live in light of that." In Romans, God gives them the adoption as sons, divine glory, the covenant, the receiving of the law, the temple worship, and the promises. Paul just layers all this stuff on and says, this is how good God has been to the Jewish people. He gave them the law to set them apart, to guard them from sinful influences, because they were his treasured, precious people. To be Jewish is to be God's treasured possession. If you weren't Jewish, though, you're kind of up the creek without a paddle. You were actually avoided as unclean, right? Remember when Jesus is arrested, they take him to Pilate's house. They won't go inside Pilate's house, lest they become defiled, because he's a Gentile. But wait, you might ask, weren't the Jews supposed to be a treasured possession so that they could bless the nations? Well, yes, and their failure to do so was a part of the problem running all through the Old Testament. Part of it is just racism, right? But a part of it is this. There's a tension in the Old Testament that only works if you understand the Ephesians 2, 1-10 message from a couple of weeks ago, right? Dead in sin, been made new, all by grace. On one hand, God's heart in the Old Testament is for the Gentiles, because his eternal plan has been to rescue people from every tribe and tongue and nation. But on the other hand, the Gentiles, like everybody else, were dead in sin, prone to all sorts of idol worship. And so the Jews grew used to excluding the Gentiles, lest they become tempted by them or influenced by them to follow other gods. Okay, let's get back to Ephesians. This is the verse I'm going to look at. "Remember that at that time, you were separate from Christ." This was true of us before Jesus. We were excluded from citizenship, foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God. As much as you could have wanted it, there is no way that we could have had a saving relationship with God, because we weren't part of his chosen people. The situation makes me... Let's just go back one, Ross. I cut out a slide. Sorry. The situation makes me think of a scene that you've probably seen in any number of television shows or movies. See if you can picture this. There's a warm family dinner happening at the table. There's a turkey on the table, nice warm fire glowing. And then the camera kind of pans back, and outside there's a person, like the estranged son or someone, looking in saying, "I wish that could be me. I wish that was me in there." That's what it meant to be excluded from hope. To be a Gentile meant to be without hope, and even the architecture of the temple makes this point. And here's this slide that I want to show you. Up in the tightest area there, there's a little square. That's the holiest of holies. If there was a place where God dwelt, that was where it was. He's concentrated. His presence is there. It's everywhere. But you would go to the temple, and the Holy of Holies is the most holiest place in the world. That's where God would be. And then outside of that, there's a holy place that only the priests could go to, just in that little rectangle up in the top. And then you move out a little bit more, men could go there. And then there's this part back here, court of women. Women and children could only get that close to the concentrated presence of God. As you can see, as you move further and further outwards from the Holy of Holies, you get further and further from the presence of God. And if you're a Gentile, you can't get any closer than that. You see this big space down here, Court of the Gentiles. That's where you were allowed to go if you were a Gentile person. And that is where the money changers and animal sellers would set up their tables. So, you know, when Jesus goes in and turns over the money changers' tables, that's in the court of Gentiles. So let's say that you were a Gentile, you wanted to somehow come after God. You go to pray at his temple, but have you ever tried to pray in a barn on auction day? There's noise, there's animals, there's people everywhere. It just screams, hey, you're not welcome here. Excluded. But, verse 13, but now in Christ, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ, included. To the Ephesians, that would have been incredible news. To every Gentile living in the ancient Near East, this would have been mind-blowing. The doors of blessing have been blown open. You were once excluded, but now you are welcome. You were once foreigners, but now you are welcome in God's family, at his table. This would have seemed crazy to people at the time. So Paul calls it a mystery. Not a mystery like you find clues and you discover the solution, but a mystery like this is so incomprehensible that you need God's help to understand it. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. That's Ephesians 3. Paul uses this mystery language in Ephesians 3 over and over again. I've put Ephesians 3 together with today's message. We're not going to spend a lot of time looking at it because it's pretty self-explanatory, so spend some time reading those verses. But they tie in. So let me just say, Paul uses this mystery language three times, verse 3, verse 4, verse 9. He wants to drive home the point that God, in God's sovereignty, something unbelievable has happened. When Jesus died and rose again, those who were once far off have been brought near. Listen to how he puts it in verse 14 of chapter 2. For he himself, he, Christ himself, is our peace, who has made us both one, and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. You know how I was just telling you about the temple, and there was a separating part. There's the court of the Gentiles, and then there's where everybody else goes. Well, on a stone in the on a stone between the court of the Gentiles and the place where you weren't supposed to go was an inscription, and there's that stone over there in the top corner. It says on there, no foreigner, no Gentile, may enter within the balustrade around the sanctuary and the enclosure. Whoever is caught on him himself, he shall put blame for the death that he will ensue. Translation, Gentiles, if you come in here, we will kill you, and it's your own fault. A contemporary to the New Testament refers to that stone. Archaeologists have found that stone. It was there. And lest the Jews try to, scholars suspect that Paul has that stone in the back of his mind when he says the dividing wall has been torn down. No longer separated by pain of death, God has made us one. And lest the Jews try to water it down, or lest the Gentiles fear to believe it, Paul keeps pressing the point. This isn't, okay, we're equal, but you have to sit at the back of the bus. Or, okay, we're equal, but you need to drink from another drinking fountain. This is, you have been incorporated into one body, one edifice. In the business world, incorporate means something. It has a legal meaning. That's not what it means. I want to get to the French roots of incorporate. Are there any French students in here? Anybody going to France next year? How do you say body in French? Corps. I heard that. Yeah. Corps. The Latin roots are there in that French word. To incorporate something means to bring together into a body. Some of you might have recipes that say incorporate things. I remember in my grandma's cookbooks it saying incorporate things. And I thought, I'm going to Google this just out of curiosity. And I found this interaction between two people on a message board. It says, I am reading a recipe and I noticed that in it says mix to incorporate. I am baffled. What does that mean? That's from username Aaron Nutt, so I'm assuming it's a guy. And Marie very kindly says to him, it means mix until the two things are evenly mixed, so that they are now one thing. And I thought, that's a fitting definition. Take two things, so that they are now one thing. Or in Paul's words, he abolished the law of commandments, that he might create in himself one new man, in place of the two, so making peace. And he might reconcile us both to God in one body, incorporating us through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and he preached peace to you who were far off, the Gentiles, and he preached to you who were near, the Jews. So what does that mean? That means that God has made us heirs to the promise that he made to Abraham. Many Jews made the mistake of thinking that receiving God's blessing was simply an advantage of being born a Jew. But salvation has always been by faith alone. Not some are saved by keeping the law and some by some other means. We are, all of us, reconciled to God through the death of Jesus on the cross. And all must respond to that as well. The message had to be preached to those who were far off and to those who were near. This might seem kind of theoretical to us, but to the Ephesians and to the whole of the early church, this was huge. The earliest believers in Jesus were Jewish, and now they had to work out the reality that now these Gentiles, these weird, outside of the promise, bacon-eating people, they were now incorporated. They now belonged with the Jews in the body of Jesus. In verse 21, Paul explores that with another metaphor. Not only are we incorporated into a body, but Jews and Gentiles are built into an edifice, into a building. Verse 19, join me there, he says, consequently, you are no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, with Christ Jesus himself being the chief cornerstone. In him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him, too, you are being built together to become a dwelling place in which God lives by his Spirit. No longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people. No longer come in here and you die, but together we are joined into a building. No longer go to the temple to meet with God. You are the temple of God where he dwells now. This is huge, although admittedly a little bit theoretical, right? So let me try and work through some of the implications for you. I'll give you four. First, God's plan on a national scale. We've talked in the past about God having a good plan to restore all things, to reveal his glory. We've talked about that on a pretty personal scale so far. With this text, we see it on a national scale. God has a good plan. Verse 11 of chapter 3, Paul says, the incorporation of Jew and Gentile into one building was according to the eternal purpose that was accomplished in what Jesus did. So God's plan was always to bring these two parts back together. His plan was to restore all things. Boy, did they need restoring. Having the law made the Jews proud and they looked down on the Gentiles. The Gentiles resented them or persecuted them. And so now all of a sudden you've got human beings made in the image of God, equal before God, fighting with one another. Andrew Lincoln, a commentator on Ephesians that I read this week, says, "It can easily be seen that in functioning as a fence to protect Israel from the impurity of the Gentiles, the law became such a sign of Jewish particularism, such a sign of Jewish we're better than you are, that it created hostility, alienating the Gentiles. But God's plan was to restore. The language that Paul uses in chapter 2 is clear on that, right? He is our peace. He has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility. He made peace. He reconciled us in one body. God's plan has always been for peace, to restore all things, to reveal his glory. Verse 10 of chapter 3, it says God's intent was that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities. That is, by bringing these two parts together, it would show God's wisdom. It would reveal his glory. Or in a different way, verse 21 of chapter 2, in him the whole body is joined together and rises to become a holy temple. Think ancient civilizations. If you want to know what a god is like, you go to his temple. You seek him there. Paul says, hey, we are God's temple. We are a city on a hill meant to show what God is like. And you want to know what God is like? Well, he took two warring factions, the one he had chosen, the one were a bunch of outsiders, and he redeemed them all at his own expense and made them one. So on a national scale, God has a good plan to restore all things, to reveal his glory. Second, I hope that having gone through all of this will help you to understand and appreciate a little bit more about the Jewishness of the Bible. Right? If you've read through the genealogies of the Old Testament and the New Testament, you might have thought, why are these here? This is so boring. Can I just skip this? So-and-so begot so-and-so begot so-and-so. But do you see why, to a Jewish mind, those genealogies would be important? For generations, the only nation, the only family that could know the true God was the Jewish nation. Outside of them, there could be no eternal peace. There was no rest outside of them. So they wanted to be sure to keep close records to know, so who is in and who is out. And the Matthew genealogy, that thing is laden with proof that Jesus is the fulfillment of the promise to Abraham. We see that Jesus was born Jewish, not just Jewish. He was descended from David, so he's a king. He's not just descended from David, he's descended from Abraham. So he is the fulfillment of all that God had planned to do. Jesus is the high point of God's plan to fulfill his promise to bless the nations through Abraham. If we write the Jewishness out of the Bible, we lose the roots and the foundations that all that Jesus did is built upon. So hopefully this passage in Ephesians will whet your appetite a little bit to know more about this Jewish heritage that we have been incorporated into. We've inherited it as we were adopted in. Third, the Jews were to be a blessing to the nations. But over time, they tended to exclude the nations. The privileged nature of the Jewish race became something to guard rather than something to share. As by and large, white Christians, we need to be careful not to do the same thing. White Gentile Christians have for a long time been the majority in the Christian faith. We need to just be careful that we don't exclude people. Because what a shame it would be if people came and said, I'm not white. I don't belong here. I don't think that's true here, but I think we need to be aware of it. We need to be able to remember there is a time when every person who has responded to Jesus will kneel and sing from every tribe and tongue and language and nation. Worthy are you, Lord, to take the scroll and open its seals, because you were slain and by your blood you ransomed all of us, regardless of the color of our skin. I really don't have any further insight on that, and I don't want to press it, but I think that we would do as well to pray about it. Finally, fourth, I hope that seeing this movement from exclusion to inclusion to incorporation will deepen our gratitude to God. Think about how Paul started this whole text. Remember, do I have a slide for that? Remember, no, okay, sorry. So put it back to the last one. Thanks, Ross. How did Paul start all of this? Remember that at one time you were separate from Christ. Why does he say that? Remember that you are separate from him. Because he warns us from taking for granted what God has done. He warns us against taking for granted what God has done. Remember, this was true of you. You were dead in sin. That was the first part of Ephesians 2. And even if you wanted to have a relationship with God, you couldn't, because you were not born from Abraham's family. You weren't Jewish. Most of us are Gentiles. So we were excluded from every privilege that God had given to the Jewish people. You may or may not have realized that, but on the basis of our Gentile identity, no matter how much you wanted that salvation, we should have been excluded because we didn't belong to the family of God. Offer only valid in the state of Israel, right? But God, in his infinite kindness, has thrown open the doors and said, on the basis of Jesus' obedient death on the cross and resurrection, you are welcome in my kingdom. So no matter who you are, respond to that. Be the son or daughter that God has called you to be. Let's pray together. Father, we pray that you would come now and work in our hearts. Work out what this means for us tomorrow morning, later this afternoon. Father, deepen our appreciation for this grace that you have given to us. We recognize that we were without hope and we were without you in the world, but you broke into the darkness and you gave hope, you gave light. God, I pray that you would move in us to claim that light, to embrace it, to not ever let go, because you are trustworthy and good. Father, I pray that you would help us to extend that same grace to the world. Help us to think what it means to invite all nations before your throne. Help us, in light of minorities that are moving into Brantford, moving into Langford, help us to think about it in terms of native people around this area. God, let your grace be known. You have torn down the wall of hostility. I pray that you would help us to extend your grace to all people. God, draw us to yourself so that we might experience your salvation, your joy, your loving presence in our lives. We pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.